Our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 2. And this morning we come to verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His word. Let us pray together. O gracious God, help us to understand the passage before us. Serious words from the Apostle Paul so long ago. May your word speak to each of us and help us each one. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's nothing worse than an unjust judge. Miscarriage of justice always causes us to have problems. Those who are supposed to judge righteously or fairly or with justice, when they fail to do that, that provokes us, doesn't it? That just gets up our nostrils, if I can put it like that. Because you see, God is a judge Himself. Unlike human judges, God is a perfect judge. He never makes mistakes. He never miscarries justice. He never fails to give the right sentence. He always gives the right judgment. So we expect great things from human judges. If we were to ask God, what should we expect from God? The Lord does righteously. Always. He always does righteousness. So we know from the Bible that the righteous God is one who always is just, absolutely perfect and righteous in His judgment. On the other hand, we recognize that we are flawed, that man is sinful, that man just sometimes fails to do that which he is supposed to do. You know, the interesting thing about judgment from God in the Bible is that in every case, without exception, every single case, it's perfect judgment. It's right judgment. It's just judgment. It's fair judgment. Why is that? Because all that God is flows into His judgment and His justice. So when God makes judgment, He makes it because of who He is. He is not looking at the conditions of humanity. He is not looking at our flaws and our failures. God's standard is one. God's standard is perfect. God's standard is God's standard. God always judges according to Himself, who He is and how He behaves. So God can never be unjust. He is perfectly just. God can never be unrighteous. He's perfectly righteous. God can never be unfair. He's perfectly fair. Oh, to have judges like that, right? Oh, for ourselves even to be like that. Now, when you come to Romans chapter 2, if you look at verse 2 and verse 3, you will notice that Paul says and uses the phrase, the judgment of God. The judgment of God. And then he explains what that judgment of God is in verses 1 through 5. First of all, he says in verse 5, he talks about God's righteous judgment. So the judgment of God is God's righteous judgment, verses 1 through 5. That's the first thing. The second thing is in verses 6 through 11. And notice how verse 11 is put. God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. So let's put it all together. The judgment of God, verses 2 and 3, is God's righteous judgment, verses 1 through 5, and God, as the righteous judge in verses 6 through 11, does not show partiality. Well, we don't want partial judgment. We want holy and right judgment, and that's what God does. Now, these verses, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2, are about the judgment of God. Last week, we looked at the wrath of God poured out on the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men. And Paul had some very serious things to say, didn't he, about the sins of the Gentiles. But he's going to go beyond that now and speak to the Jews in chapter 2 all the way through chapter 3 and verse 9. So he says in verse 1, therefore, in other words, I'm connecting what I'm about to say with what I've just said in verses 18 through 32. Why does Paul speak of the judgment of God? Because he's just said these are the sins of the people in verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1. So it makes sense. Here are their sins. Now, what is God's response to sin? Well, God's response to sin, of course, is in verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1, in verse 18, the wrath of God. That's God's response. By the way, God's response to sin always is wrath, judgment. Sin must be paid for. Sin must be atoned for. There must be some judgment that comes from God. Why is God angry? Verse 18 of chapter 1, because men are unrighteous and ungodly. They are ungodly. That has to do with their character. They are unrighteous. That has to do with how they live and how they walk. They just don't do that which displays the character of God. They are anti-God, ungodly, and they cannot do righteousness which God does because they are unrighteousness. Now you remember in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, that's the theme of Romans. The theme of Romans is, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto or for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he makes this incredible statement, doesn't he? Verse 17, for in it, that's in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed, is on display. From faith, for faith, all life long. Just as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by his faith. So the Apostle Paul wishes us to understand that he is not just telling us that God is righteous. We know God is righteous, but Paul is not just telling us that God is righteous. Paul is going beyond just calling God righteous, as if God just has the attribute of righteousness. No, God does something with his righteousness. In fact, it would appear that throughout the epistle, the great theme is that the righteousness of God is imputed to individuals, given to them, credited to their account. And the way that happens is by faith, verse 17 of chapter 1. And it begins in faith, from faith, and it goes all lifelong to faith. From faith to faith, from faith for faith. And how does a Christian live? By faith. The righteous live only by faith. So in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, the Apostle Paul tells us that the saving righteousness of God is for Jews and Gentiles. Look at verse 16 of chapter 1. What does he say? to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile, to everyone who believes, whether you're Jewish or whether you are a Gentile. Now, what is God doing here in chapter 2? Well, to the Jews, we know God is fulfilling the promises that He made in the Old Testament through our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, all of the promises of God in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. They all center in Him. He's the end, He's the goal, He's the focal point. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can only grasp the greatness and the glory of the saving righteousness of God in your salvation when you come to grips with the devastation of your sin. You will never comprehend the glory and the greatness of God's saving righteousness to you unless you have first been sunk in the misery of human depravity and sin. Your depravity, my depravity, your sin, and my sin. And unless you got a hold of that, you will never appreciate the righteousness of God. So, this is what Paul wants us to understand. The gospel then, the good news, is the conveying, the proclaiming, the sending forth of God's saving righteousness in the Lord Jesus. But God just doesn't do that alone. At the same time, He says to us, look, this is the condition of humanity. This is the condition of all human beings. In fact, the goal of the apostle in chapter 3, verses 10 or verses 9, all the way through verse 20 of chapter 3, is to say that there is universal guilt because all are sinful, Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter. So, here is human sin that is exposed by the apostle. When you look at chapter 1, oh, how terrible that sin was, right? How awful that sin was. But here we have human sin displayed again, and the depths of God's wrath are against it. And God has exploded Himself. He has poured out His wrath, His judgment. And so the sinful condition of the people in chapter 1 is explained in this way. You remember, produces all manner of sins. Number one, man is guilty of idolatry. I'm talking about the Gentiles primarily. They are guilty of idolatry. That's spiritual sin. You can see that in verse 21 through 25 of chapter 1. Spiritual sin. Idolatry. Sexual sin. That's number two. Sexual sin. They are guilty of immorality. Verses 24, 26, and 27. And the third sin is social sin. They are guilty of intellectual suicide. Verses 28 through 32 of chapter 1. So, you have spiritual sin, sexual sin, social sin. All of humanity is plunged in those three things. It issues forth in idolatry, immorality, and in intellectual debasement or futility or vanity or emptiness of mind. So idolatry, according to Paul, produces a defiled heart. Immorality produces a dishonored body. And intellectual suicide produces a debased mind. And you can see all of that as we considered last week. Now here in Romans chapter 2, it's not difficult to understand why the Apostle Paul should change from addressing Gentiles to addressing Jews. Because the Jews, you see, might say, well, you see, I'm not like that. Oh no, I'm not like chapter 1, Paul. Well, God forbid that I even be, I'm not an idolater, I'm the people of God. We are the people of God. So the Jew never considered himself in the vein or in the light of verses 18 through 32. So the apostle says, but you don't go free. You don't just get off. You also are sinful. The Jews, of course, took it for granted that every individual Gentile is outside. They're outside. They're dogs. If they're not of the circumcision, if they're of the uncircumcision, they're outside. They're outside of God. They're outside of the covenants. They're outside of the promises. They are outside. So we are the beneficiaries of God's goodness and God's promises. Therefore, we're better than they are. That's how the Jew was thinking. But we have already seen, you will notice that the gospel in Romans 1 verse 16 is to the Jew first. Why? Because he needs saving. and also to the Greek or the Gentile. Why? Because he needs saving. In other words, Jew and Gentile need saving. Well, what do they need saving from? From their sins, right? Their guilt. They are sinful. Now, I don't have to remind you that the Jews always believed that because they were Jews, they were therefore acceptable. They looked to their ancestry. Well, you see, God made promises to Abraham. We're descended from Abraham. We're accepted by God. We're okay. Paul's going to say, you're not okay because of a family tree. You're not okay because you have a family pedigree that goes all the way back down through the centuries to Abraham. You're not okay. So we cannot look to family trees and ancestry to get us safely through. The Jew then said, well, we got the law. I keep the law. But as Paul is going to demonstrate, especially in verses 12 through 16 of chapter 2, the Jew can't even keep the law. In fact, nobody can keep the law. So don't claim that because you have the law, that therefore you keep it. You don't even have the power to keep the law. And if you can't keep the law as a Jew, you're guilty. The Gentile doesn't have to have the law to be guilty. He's just doing that stuff. Idolatry, immorality, and the folly of his mind. Here come you Jews, and you say, well, we've got all these benefits and all these promises and blessings, therefore we're acceptable to God. Paul says, you're wrong. You're wrong. The only thing that matters in your family tree is you as an individual. Not your father, and not your father before him, but you in particular. Now, Paul is going to expose then the false hope of the Jew. And notice, and he's going to do that from chapter 2, 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 9. I want you to notice who Paul is addressing. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. He says, the Jew first and the Greek. Verse 10, the Jew first and also the Greek. And then in look at verse 17 of chapter 2. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, he's going to say to them, you're actually in darkness. It's foolishness to do that. Look at verse 28. For no one, and now look at this verse. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. That's exactly what the Jew said. I'm a Jew because I'm circumcised. I'm circumcised. I'm a Jew. God loves me. God accepts me. That's not what the passage says. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, which only goes to show you that the physical act of circumcision was designed by God to convey a spiritual reality. What is that? Look at verse 29. But a Jew is first of all one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. You get it? Who's the real Jew? Not the outward circumcision, but the heart circumcision, whose heart has been softened and cut open by God Himself. So as far as Paul's concerned, who was a Jew himself, his Jewishness availed nothing. In fact, when you get to Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, you'll see all the wonders and the privileges and the glories of the Jews, and it meant nothing if they're not united to Christ by faith. Nothing. For a Jew is not one on the outside by circumcision, but is one on the inside by the Spirit. Now here's the staggering thought, beloved. With all of these privileges that they have, the covenants, the glory, the fathers, the patriarchs, the prophets, the law, all of the privileges that they had, all of those, despite all of those, the Apostle Paul says, listen, you are not superior to the Gentile. You are not less sinful than the Gentile. In your sin and your sinfulness, you are equal to the Gentile in his sin and his sinfulness. Yes, there are degrees of sin. But listen, one sin is sin. And all are sinful. And all, the Paul says, fall short of the glory of God. In fact, I want to go further and say that the point that the apostle wants to make regarding the Jews is that they are exactly the same as the Gentiles. They are idolaters. They are immoral. They are intellectually foolish. That's what Paul wants to mean. It's not as if the Gentiles are way down here and the Jews are a little bit higher up here. No, the Jews are sunk just like the Gentiles. If you have never considered yourself in the light of Romans chapter 1 verses 18 through 32, I want to say this morning, I don't think you're a Christian. If you do not see yourself like Paul describes your sinfulness, how can you be a Christian? How can you then know, if you say you're a Christian, what you have been saved from if you deny Romans 1, 18 through 32? So the apostle wants to make the point that in their sins and in their sinfulness, they're the same. In fact, God, verse 11 of chapter 2, shows no partiality. He doesn't say, well, you know, you Jews, you've actually got all these things, the oracles of God, the word, the covenants, the promise. He doesn't say that. He says those things mean nothing. They should be an advantage to you, but you have not availed yourself of them. They mean nothing to you. Now, beloved, let me say this to you. Outward duty, doing the law, doing the Bible, does not mean inward conformity. You can do it on the outside, but be dark and depraved and sinful on the inside. What men and women see on the outside is good, but your heart is wrong. So never think that outward duty or conforming to an outward show means an inward change. The Jew said, look at the outward show. Circumcised, I have the law, I, like the Pharisee who went up to the temple, I fast, I give my tithes, I do all of these things. Thank you, God, I'm not like that guy over there, that tax collector. Outward conformity, but no inward change. I dare say there are many who think they're Christians who fall right into that camp. A change of heart in Romans 2, verse 29. Notice Paul says, is not by the letter, by the law, but by the Spirit. So the Jews now, the Jews who think they are better, believe that they have the right to judge Gentiles. You see, the fruit of their advantages, as far as they were concerned, meant that God has accepted us and rejected the Gentiles. Therefore, they judged the Gentiles. They judged the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul is going to say, do you do the same things? You who say, no, I don't do that, do you do them? You say them, but do you do them? And so, in verse 1, notice how Paul begins chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, you have no excuse. Nobody has an excuse. The Gentiles don't have an excuse. They're in darkness. They sin. The Jews don't have an excuse. They have all the privileges, but they sin. This is always the folly and the deception of human sinfulness, to look at the outside, to look at the outward show. What do I see on the outside? And what I see on the outside, that's how I judge. That's how Samuel judged the first child of Jesse. You remember? God said, go and anoint the man, I'll show you. So when he got there, Eliab, the firstborn, came out. And Samuel just looked at him. Big soldier in Saul's army. Powerful. Handsome. Said, that's the guy. God says, whoa, that's not the guy. Don't look at the outside, Samuel. Look at the inside. I know the man. So they went through all seven sons. No, Samuel's got the picture. No. He's waiting for God to tell him, this is the man. No, Don't you have any more sons? Well, yeah, I've got one, but he's out there in the rocks looking after a few sheep. You better call him, because we're not doing anything until he comes. And when he came in, the Bible says that God says, this is the man. Anoint him. You see, God does not look at the outside. God does not care one whit about the outside. What God cares about is our insides. Have we had a change of heart? And are we conformed to Christ? That's the issue. Now, let's be clear about our sin. We practice them on the outside, and would you believe it, we practice them on the inside. We don't like to be caught on the outside. So maybe you are restrained on the outside, but on the inside, you are rampant in sin. Only you know about it, and God. So outward sins are simply the fruit of inward sins of the heart. So when the Jew condemned the Gentile in verse 1, he's condemning himself. He thought he was righteous. In fact, he is self-righteous. You know the problem with self-righteousness? I'll tell you. Number one, self-righteousness is always big on externals. It is huge on the legality. Massive. Self-righteousness always manifests itself in the legality of the letter. Big on the outside. Big on externals. You see? You see how I am? That's the first thing. The second thing is that there is an underestimation of the power of sin in someone who is a self-righteous person. They just don't know themselves. And they don't know the power of sin. They would tell you, I will never be like that, and I can never be like that. They're self-righteous. They think they got it together. What does Paul say about them? Look at verse 1. He says, you condemn yourself when you judge someone else. You condemn yourself, he says. What does that mean? You judge yourself to be worthy of punishment. You have condemned yourself. Now, you can be sure, look at verse 2, that God judges those who practice sin. And God is never wrong to do that. So notice what the text says in verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls. That's the ESV. The ESV says rightly falls on those who sin or practice such things. The King James and the New King James is much better according to my understanding. It says according to God's truth. Now I know God's truth is right. It's always right. That's why the ESV has said rightly. But the real issue here is the truth. What does the truth say? Now listen, the truth is always of God. The truth is always of God. God never judges arbitrarily. He has a standard, doesn't he? He has a standard. It's his law, because the law of God is the reflection of who God is, of his character. It's not on the basis of law that a man is justified. Paul's going to tell us that in Romans. It's always and only on the basis of the righteousness of someone else, namely Christ. You are a Christian only and always and particularly because of the righteousness of Jesus. Not because of what you've done, not because of who you say you are, not because of where you come from, who's your father, who's your family, not because you think you're righteous, none of those things. Not because you think you're better than those. I would never be like the prostitute on the street corner. I would never be the murderer. God says, are you sure about that? We are accepted by God on one standard or condition only, Jesus and his righteousness. Now listen, if Jesus is not righteous, why are we here? Mean nothing, right? Salvation is lost if Jesus is not righteous. And if Jesus' righteousness is not imputed to us and our sins imputed to him, there is no salvation. Why would we be here? So, the Old Testament, or the Jew, according to the Old Testament, can only be right with God because of the righteousness of someone else. Not because of the law, because he cannot keep the law. Oh, he tries. He works at it. But all the law does, according to Paul, is provoke sin. It stirs it up. It's like the stop sign. You just want to disobey the stop sign. You'd rather yield than stop. That's the law of God. It provokes. And so the apostle says in this great letter, listen, the righteousness of the one for the Old Testament saints is the same righteousness for New Testament believers. What was Abraham looking to? The promises of God. What promises of God? The promises of God that there would come one to stand for him. And on the basis of that future one who would come, Messiah, and stand for him, he believed God. God says, it's counted to you as righteousness. Always salvation is on the imputation of another's righteousness, one who is truly righteous. And the only one like that is Christ. Do you really have Christ? That is the issue. Do you really have Christ? You know it. Others know it. Not because you say you are a Christian, but because you have Christ. Can you say that? So the Old Testament saints are justified by faith. That's Hebrews chapter 11. They looked at all the types and all the shadows in the Old Testament, and what did they point to? To Jesus. That's what the Old Testament types and shadows pointed to Jesus. So, when we want to know how is an Old Testament saint justified, it's not by the law, but by the righteousness of another. And that righteous one is the Lord Jesus. We don't have the time, but I would encourage you to read Galatians chapter 3. You'll see that's exactly what Paul says. Galatians chapter 3. Now, Paul's point is that the person who judges other people and then does the same things that he's condemning in other people will not escape the judgment of God. He's just not going to escape. That's verse 3. You see verse 3? Do you suppose you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think you'll get away with it? Isn't that the remarkable thing about sin? We think we can get away with it. What does that mean? That means sin is exceedingly deceitful. Sin has the power to convince you that you can get away with it. You will not escape the judgment of God. So because you are a Jew, because you have a family tree, because you have all the benefits and the privileges, because you have the law, will not be a saving advantage to you at all, because you are actually sinful. So you see, they looked at the Gentiles and they said, well, we're not like that. So they harbored the hope, a false hope, that they would get away from the judgment of God because they were Jews. Are you self-deceived? Do you harbor a false hope because you think you're better than that person? Because I'm not like that person. You see, outwardly you appear clean, but inwardly you're dirty. That's what sin does. Self-deception brings blindness, and it results in verse 5 of hardness of heart. You see, a circumcised heart is a soft heart. It's a heart of flesh. Soft. God's working in it. But a hard heart is like a heart of stone, Ezekiel says. It's dead. It doesn't receive God's word. So not only will the Jew not escape, but look in verse 4. You would think that if he paid attention to what Paul is saying, that he would repent. But look what Paul says. Do you presume in verse 4 on the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience of God, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? What is the kindness of God in this example? I'll tell you what it is. It's quite simple, actually. The kindness of God is that He doesn't strike you down right now. That's the kindness of God. So, here's what sin does. You see, God didn't strike you. It's okay. So you commit the sin again. And guess what? God doesn't strike you. Well, it must be, it's not too bad. And you sin again. And God doesn't strike you. And God doesn't strike you. But you keep on sinning. You are presuming on the riches and the forbearance and the grace and the kindness of God. Now listen, brothers and sisters, sin always does that to us. I've had that experience myself. I got away with it. I can get away with it again. Now I may not be thinking like that, but sin has already deceived me. And I just commit sin. Same sin. Over again. Where is God? God is angry at sin. Always. The only hope I have is Jesus. Amen. Right? It's the only hope I have. Oh God, give me light. Open my eyes to see Christ when sin comes near. Keep me from temptation. Isn't that what we say? Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me. You know, I pray that every day. First thing. You think because I sit in the study surrounded by the Word and surrounded by books that I'm immune. I'm not immune. Satan is Satan. The flesh is the flesh. The world is the world. Sin is sin. You see, self-righteousness breeds self-deception. And once you're self-deceived, well, you think God is acceptable or accepted you, but you are deceived. You've presumed on His kindness. What is God's kindness designed to do? Paul says, lead you to what? Repentance. Repentance. That's the kindness of God. So don't presume, brothers and sisters. The Jew just didn't repent. He didn't repent of his superiority. He didn't repent of his self-righteousness. He didn't repent of his hardness of heart, which is an impenitent heart. He didn't repent. So, having an impenitent heart, admitting no change within, he is guilty. Now listen, Stephen said, you remember Stephen? The day he was killed for Jesus Christ, the first martyr, chapter 7 of Acts, verse 51. Here's what he said about the Jews, right at the end of his sermon. He said, after telling them all the privileges that they had, right? He said, you stiff-necked people. How'd you like to be called stiff-necked? It's like a giraffe. You seen a giraffe's neck? It only bends at the bottom. Stiff-necked. It's like an ostrich. Long neck. Doesn't bend in half here or there. Stiff neck. You have a stiff neck. You stiff-necked people. And then listen to what he says. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. Your ears are shut. Not only that, but he says, you always resist the Spirit. As your fathers did you. He shut up their ears and tore him to pieces with stones. What did he say? I see Jesus. I see the heavens opened and the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father. That's what I see. But not you stiff-necked people. That's what he said. Remember the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 28 accused the Jews of having dull hearts, deaf ears, blind eyes. You always resist the Spirit. He's quoting from the Old Testament, Isaiah. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 46, he said to the Jews who rejected the message, he says, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You think you have it, but you don't. You don't want it. You judge yourself unworthy. Listen, a refusal to repent means, as Paul says here, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of God's wrath, when the righteous judgment of God will be displayed and revealed. What does it mean to store up wrath? It means to pile it up. To pile it up, to gather in increasing measure every sin, unrepented, gathers the wrath of God. Another gathering, and if you sin 100 times in a day, you pile wrath upon wrath upon wrath upon wrath. You're just making the wrath of God and God's judgment worse and greater. It's wrath upon wrath. It's double trouble. Triple, quadruple, and on it goes. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us not be under any illusion and delusion that at the great white throne of throne judgment, we will see the mass of depravity piled up over days and weeks and months and years and centuries and millennia. You're storing up wrath for yourself if you do not repent. That's what Paul says to these Jews. Now there's a law and a principle in operation here. Sin produces more sin. That's what sin does. And if you don't repent of sin, God's judgment is certain to come. So what's the big lesson? Stop! Right? Stop! Stop in your tracks. Repent. So in verses 1 through 5, when God judges sin, it's always with righteous judgment. And it will be what the sinner deserves, whether he's a Gentile or whether he's a Jew. Now, I must hurry. In verses 6 through 11, secondly, God is not partial. In other words, the Jew does not get off scot-free because he is privileged. And the Gentile does not get off scot-free because he's ignorant. You get it? The Jew is guilty. He is not getting off because he is privileged. All the Old Testament promises, all the benefits, all the blessings. He's not getting off. And the Gentiles who are in utter darkness, they don't get off because they're ignorant. Because Paul says, they know God. God showed himself to them in creation, and their conscience recognizes God. So, notice verse 6 which says, he will render to each one according to his work. That is explained by verse 11, God shows no partiality. God is going to render to every single person what they deserve, without exception, because he's impartial. On that day, people are going to say, Lord, Lord, did I not do this? What is he going to say? Depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. And notice what they will say on that day. Lord, Lord, we know you. He's going to say, I don't know you. I don't know you. God's judgment is a serious business, isn't it? We would rather not hear preaching on God's wrath and God's judgment. But it's in the Word. If a preacher is going to be faithful to the text of Scripture, he must say what the text says. He must not give it his own interpretation. He must tell you what God says. That's what a prophet was supposed to do. A false prophet, while he told his own stories. And oh, there are too many stories in the pulpit today. Too many stories. There are two groups of people in verses 6 through 11. You find them in verse 7, 8, 9, 10. Firstly, in verse 7, Paul says, there are people who do good. Secondly, in verse 8, there are people who do not obey the truth. They obey unrighteousness. Now, Paul is not teaching salvation by good works, because in verse 7, these people who do good have already repented of their sin. They've stopped. But verse 8, these people who do not obey the truth and do not obey unrighteousness, they have not stopped in their sin. They continue to sin. So in verse 7, They seek to please God, these people who do good. How do they please God? They've stopped sinning like they once did. They don't sin as they did once before. But now they patiently pursue pleasing God. And when they do that, they're seeking glory and honor and immortality. They're not seeking their glory. They're not seeking their honor. They're seeking God's glory and God's honor and the immortality, which is eternal life. When you do whatever you do, is it for that glory of God, the honor of God? Here are people who are patiently working at that, laboring to do good, to be found acceptable to God, seeking after God's glory and God's honor. What does God say to them? I give you eternal life, he says. You've got it. How do they live like that? Well, it's same as Romans 1 verse 17. They live by faith. Only the righteous live by faith. So they're seeking eternal life by pleasing God in how they think, in how they speak, in how they behave. They're like Abraham. Abraham sought a heavenly land, a heavenly city, and a heavenly hope. Another country, a bigger, a better city, a city of God. What is it that you're seeking? Fame? Recognition by your peers in school? Get tenure as a student, as a professor? Whatever it is that what you're seeking? It's empty. It's futile. It's vanity. You win the pleasure of men. But if that's what you think pleases God, zero. You go out to your job. You try to do the best you can. Well, God, I did the best I could for you. God says, that's not how I accept someone. You follow scrupulously the Bible on the outside, according to the letter, but inside, dead men's bones. Whitewashed tombs, as Jesus said. But are we like Abraham seeking something else, heavenly? Notice what the other people are like, verse 8. They're self-seeking. It's all about me. Everything they do is for themselves. It's not for God. They're like a mercenary. A mercenary's in it for what he can get out of it. We're not in Christianity for what we can get out of Christianity. We're in Christianity for the glory of Jesus Christ. His glory. God's glory. Not mine. Not ours. Self-seeking. Refuse to acknowledge that they're like those people. We're better than them. They don't obey the truth. They obey unrighteousness. What's coming their way? Look what the Bible says. Wrath and fury. Well, wrath would be enough, wouldn't it? The wrath of God, verse 18, chapter 1, that would be enough. Paul says, no, wrath and fury. What is fury? Fury is just telling you how the wrath is going to come. You've seen someone who loses their temper? Face gets red. They get red-faced. That's the evidence that they're really pent up with anger. Something's happened. God will be red-faced with fury. We know from chapter 1:18 it's a continuing present wrath. How is God's wrath revealed from heaven in verse 18 of chapter 1? By God abandoning people. Remember, God gave them over. Defiled mind or heart, I should say. God gave them over. Dishonored bodies. God gave them over. Debased minds. You want your sin? Have it. God abandons them. That's the wrath of God revealed from heaven. We are looking for fire. That's what we're looking for. But God says, I've already poured it out. I've given them over. They continue in their sin. They love it. That's my wrath upon them. Notice the contrast, because verses 9 and 10 say exactly the same thing as verses 7 and 8. But notice the contrast. The wrath of God, the judgment of God, is called tribulation and distress, and eternal life from God is called glory, honor, and peace. Wow, what a difference, right? Night and day. And notice in both texts, it's to the Jew first and to the Greek or the Gentile. This applies to both. On the day of wrath, verse 5, when God's righteous judgment is revealed, God is not going to show any partiality. So let me close with some applications. Number one, do not think that you are a Christian because you think you are a Christian. Do not think you are a Christian because you think you are a Christian. Prove that you are a Christian. Look at verse 7. What does he say? To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Prove that you are a Christian. Test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Number two, make sure that you are relying on nothing other than Jesus and His righteousness before God. Make sure. Be certain. Be clear. Number three, always judge yourself. Always judge yourself and not others. What am I doing? How am I thinking? How am I behaving? How is my conversation with others? Always judge yourself. Number four, make sure that every day you specifically confess and repent of your sin. I think we'd be surprised at how many Christians go every day and never talk about sin between themselves and God. You're too busy. Stuff to do. Got to go to school. Got to do my homework. Got to cook supper. Got to go to my job. No time to think about those things. You better take time. Lead me not into temptation. If you don't pray that, what you're essentially saying is, I'm wide open. I'm wide open. Don't be wide open. Don't presume on the kindness of God, because God hasn't shocked you into reality that I can get away with it. We need more shocks from God to the soul to bring us to Christ day by day. Number five, which reputation do you love more? Yours or Christ's? Yours or God's? Whose reputation do you really seek after? His glory, His honor, or your glory, your honor. Number six, can you honestly say, I have left off my sins? I've left off them. I've stopped. I don't want to do those anymore. I don't want to go back to that. I love Jesus Christ more than anything. I love Him more than my family. I love Him more than my mother and father. I love Him more than my children. I love Him more than my business. I love Him more than my friends. I love Him more than my hobbies. I love Him more than my comforts. I love Him. Is that what you can say? I love Him more than my pride. I love Jesus Christ. Number seven, are you willing this very moment in the presence of God to submit yourself to the polygraph of God's testing? Because that's what's going on right now from God to you. He's taking the test. Will you pass the test? You know how you pass the test? He is mine and I am His. I'm in Jesus. My sins, I've given them up. I've stopped. I've abandoned them. I'm in Christ. Mercy has come. Grace has come to me. Do you love God and His glory more than yourself? Do you love the bride, the church of Jesus, more than what you do out there? Do you love being a part of Bethel? Because it's the people of God, your people. Are you a part of this local expression, or are you apart from it? Number 8, are you enjoying eternal life right now? Because if you have Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. What is eternal life? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know that God, and do you know that Jesus Christ? Because, beloved, if we do not deal with sin properly and biblically, God is going to deal with us. Stop. I don't know your sins. I don't know your condition. Stop. Stop. Seek Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, your beloved Son has done all this for us, given Himself. He loved us and gave Himself for us. What shall we do in return? Shall we go our own way in comfort and ease? No, let us humble ourselves and seek glory and honor and immortality by well-doing, with patience, trudging our way to heaven day by day in the arms of Christ, with His Word before us to protect us, with the Holy Spirit in us to keep us, to sanctify us, so that we may be like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who looked for a better country, for a better land. We have not come to that mountain that can be, that burned with fire, but we have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of God. We have come to you, God, just and holy, and we've come to our Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, our mediator. O gracious God, work in us, we pray. Let us not treat sin lightly like the Jews did long ago and still do today. Let us not be like the Gentiles who lived in darkness and ignorance. But let us come to the light and receive your word. Do these things in us, we pray, that we may be your people in this place, the called out ones, holy and set apart for the glory of God. We ask this and we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, who died on Calvary in our room instead, so that His righteousness might be accepted for us. Help us to stand alone in His righteousness, Father. We ask this and we pray this in His name. Amen.